Good morning.
Good morning.
It looks even more unbalanced from this perspective. You guys are very brave for being over there. Stay put. Earl, I don't know how you did it, but you and Carol picked a wonderful song to lead in for me. Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. But first, we're going to start out with the law. We're going to start out in Exodus, but we'll end up in Romans. And if we take every book of the Bible between those two, we'll still be here for the praise service tonight. So we're not going to do that. We'll skip around a little bit, but we're going to be looking at the law. Is the law still applicable to us? And if so, all of it or just part of it? So as Christians, we need to wrestle with that concept, because the law is still there. Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. And I think he meant fulfill the law and the prophetic part of the prophet's ministry. So let's see how that works out. Now, as you've heard from Pastor Kurt and others, the law has nothing to do with receiving salvation. Salvation is strictly by grace, by God's good grace, through our faith in that work, finished work of, that Christ did on the cross. And if that is our position, we will end up with the eternal God in the eternal heaven. And that's what Brad prayed for a couple of times this morning. So we need to look at Exodus 19, 2 through 6, or 2 through 8, excuse me. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "This is what you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel," God said. So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Of course, the Lord heard it anyway, but he brought back what they had promised. So this is before the law has actually been given. This was Moses' first encounter with God up on Mount Sinai. So he came down, explained it to the people, and they said, "Certainly, we will always do that for God." And the promise that is made in that passage is not eternal life, has nothing to do with eternity. It is, as it says in verse 5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And you can't argue against that. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Clearly then, it was a promise given to the Israelites only for their earthly time on, when they got into, from this point on, through Israel. And the kingdom representative that they were to be was a holy nation. That is, the nations outside of Israel were to know that they were different than they were. And Israel was to be the example that might bring them to the one true God. And all the people, of course, said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's a hard thing to say. Not because it's hard to get the words out, but it's hard to live up to. Just as a, I'm not used to having that thing there. Just a side note here. Can you imagine 2 million people saying that? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, the babies probably didn't say it, but all the Lord has spoken, we will do. That may have been all one unison thing that they said, or it may have flowed through the crowd as other people said it, or then it probably was repeated many times by 2 million people. But I doubt if, and I doubt if the crowd at Green Bay could have raised any any higher level of voice than that. The Packers are still around, aren't they? I haven't seen a game this year. Anyway, as we know from the record of the history of the Old Testament Israel, almost immediately the people slid from that wonderful promise they had just made. In fact, before they had the tablets with the initial 10 laws, the 10 commandments, and the various laws God gave Moses on the mountain, they were partying, and they paid dearly for that party. But Moses, true to his task, stayed true to God's direction and took the law and down on the mountain, wrote it or memorized it. I don't know how he, I imagine he, God allowed him to memorize all those things that ended up in Exodus. But he was true to his role and brought that back down to the Israelites. The first time, he didn't like what he saw. He broke the commandments, or broke the tablets, and had to do it all over. But that was because the people had rebelled already. Now, let's pray for our God's leading for the rest of today's adventure. Father, you've given us commandments too. The one that we must do is believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, but was resurrected, and is now seated at your right hand. Father, I ask that you open our minds and our eyes to what the law may mean to us today, and how the Holy Spirit is involved in helping us to understand that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a very quick look at the structure of the laws which were given by God to the Israelites in Sinai. Excuse me. Karen's allergies are acting up, so I have to wipe my nose every now and then. Now, a broad outline of the Ten Commandments shows us the directives found in the Pentateuch. There are moral and interpersonal laws. There are tabernacle requirements and priest requirements. There are worship laws, and there are dietary laws. Those are all found in Exodus 20 through 23, I believe, or maybe 21 and through 23. And if you haven't read through that lately, you probably haven't got it memorized. So sometime take a look at those laws. They, of course, deal directly with the agricultural lifestyle that the Israelites had, but they also touch on everything that we encounter in our lives. Not social media, but things that would be reflected by our actions in social media. All of these laws in the Pentateuch held individuals and the nations to a correct model of living for, trusting in, and worshiping Jehovah God, Yahweh, the eternal I Am. The giving of his name, by the way, Yahweh, to Moses occurred in Exodus 3, long before the giving of the law. It was to be a sign of Moses' authority to the Israelites that he was going to go back to and tell them to get ready to leave, and to the Pharaoh that was going to tell him, no, you're not. So his authority was the name of Yahweh, which is a great name to have as your authority. Now, the moral and interpersonal laws were specified. Specified, not suggested. They were specified. These are how you will live. And all the laws in the original giving were, it's often said, enough to create a pleasant, peaceful, safe living environment in any nation and in the world. And I think that that is shown a little bit by the fact that the United States, the people that formed the first Constitution and has worked through the transition into a constitutional republic, used the Word of God, especially the laws in the Pentateuch, to guide them in how they would word and what they would include in the Constitution. But, and as with the Israelites, God intends for us to understand and live by those laws in an effective way. Theirs was through the Mosaic Covenant period, the Old Testament, and ours is since the advent of Christ. However, just like all the jurisdictions in the world, Israel's leaders didn't live up to their promise, and they were unable, but they were able to transform the laws of God from the Ten Commandments and the rest of the writings there to 635 rules, or laws, as they called them, 635 laws by the time of Jesus. An example of this evolution, we see in the fourth commandment. It's with the fourth commandment, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And this commandment was to be observed by each individual in this way. "On that day you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your livestock, or anyone visiting with you." Now, the "you" includes the women, so don't worry about the fact that you didn't, that the wife looks like they have to stay working. They were to cook on Saturday and rest on Sunday. So it was a universal charge to Israel, and especially to the individual people and their families. But we see in the gospel some of the human expansion which had occurred during the time between Moses and Jesus. For instance, we can see the religious leaders had specified the distance someone could travel on the Sabbath, about 3,000 feet, or just over a half mile. That's 2,000 cubits, as it says in the Bible. But 3,000 feet, or just over a half mile. Why was this clarification done? Because man can't leave God's word alone, I think, sometimes. But to some religious leaders, there apparently was a need for a specified distance. They understood that people were having to feed and water their livestock. They were had to get out of their place, and they may have had to go get some feed to feed the livestock or go get the water. But there was probably an original trigger for this change that may have been based on Exodus 16:29, in which the Lord clarifies one of his directives about gathering manna. This was, of course, before the law was given. It says, essentially, on the sixth day, the people were to gather twice the amount of the other 6 days a week. Some did, but some still, other 5 days, seven, yeah. Some did, but some still went out to see if they could gather more on the Sabbath. They weren't successful, and they were chastised for that. But God said to Moses and the people as he saw that happening, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day, so you do not need to go out of your place to gather any food at that time." Now, the rest of that same verse eventually led to the defining of the distance, led to the subsequent religious leaders defining a specific distance someone could travel. Remain every man in his place, let no one go out of his place on the seventh day, was confusing. People knew that people were going outside, and they wanted to know how far out was. So it became necessary to clarify that requirement. And then, so the legal limit came out to be 2,000 cubits, or 3,000 feet, or a little over a half a mile. Now, in Oostburg, you can get a long ways in 3,000 feet, about a half a mile. You can go a lot of places. So it was a very generous accommodation. Another familiar change in the original Sabbath commandment can be seen by the fact that Jesus often had the Pharisees fussing at him for doing work on the Sabbath, actually condemning him. His violations of doing no work on the Sabbath were indications to them that Jesus could not be the Messiah, and his disciples could not be faithful Jews. Let's look at one Sabbath example used against Jesus several times. In Luke 13, starting at verse 10, we see the account of Jesus healing the woman who could not straighten up and had been that way for 18 years. It was the Sabbath, but Jesus saw her, called her, placed his hands on her, and said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Now, that's a big statement if you're standing in front of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. To them, it sounds like work, and I'm not sure why, but she had to walk a little bit, but she was immediately healed. But it was the Sabbath, and a synagogue official who was there became indignant and challenged Jesus and the woman, as he said, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And as you remember, Jesus simply countered with a statement that no one would fail to water their stock on the Sabbath, so there must be no objection to healing a daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath. And then apparently that shut down the Pharisees, and that's what Jesus did each time. So those are good to read if you want to have an encouraging thought about your safety in Jesus. Okay, there are several other instances like those two, but the ultimate rebuttal about work on the Sabbath is found in Matthew 12:8. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's in charge of the Sabbath. He's going to make the rules for the Sabbath. He has already made the rules, but this is his purview. But another hint at the change to the Sabbath day commandment is that of the Ten Commandments, only this one is not repeated in the New Testament. So Jesus knew he was going to be in the tomb on the Sabbath, and he would be raised the next day. And that, I believe, is when he wanted us to worship him, because that is what the apostles did very soon after that. Some of it was practical, because they often used the temple or the synagogue to worship in, and that was certainly busy on the Sabbath, so they had to worship on Sunday. But I believe that it is good for us to have a unique day to come together and worship our Lord. Now, some of you are probably cringing with dread that I'm going to be presenting a treatise on how Sunday is now our day off, and we should be demanding that the blue laws of yesteryear be reintroduced so Walmart could not be open on Sunday. Most of you probably don't know what a blue law is, so I'll explain that in a minute. But the problem with that is El Camino would also be closed, and it's a bad idea. So we're not going to do that. That's not where I'm headed. We're going to be looking at how God's eternal laws still affect our lives today. and it has nothing to do with our salvation, but rather our sanctification. I hope we hear that enough today. It's about our sanctification, not our salvation. So those of you who were born before Walmart was invented may not know what the blue laws were. In Texas, and that's my experience, there were and there still are some blue laws. There were a lot of blue laws various times through the history of our nation. But the last generation of them in Texas was in 1965 through 1985, a 24-year period. And but Texas had several of them during their history from 1835, and they had one set of blue laws during the Civil War. The 1961 laws simply said that there should be as little commercial business done on Sunday as possible so that the God of the Bible could be honored and his word studied. Obviously, laws like that, as the culture changes, you're going to have a hard time getting realistic enforcement and realistic obedience to a law like that. And I'm absolutely not advocating reintroduction of what would now require very shaky compliance with such laws. Blue laws will not be on the test. Now, let's concentrate on the information from the book of Romans that I warned you about. We're going to be looking at various selected passages from Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I want to start off by reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8. As I read this, I want you to count the number of times you hear the word Spirit. Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, given through Moses, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, 1 through 11. How many times did you hear Spirit? 11. You heard 11, but Earl is right. The one time that was not the Spirit of God was, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's us. So Earl is right. 10. So remember that. That will be on the test. Now, we do need to remember that the great message of these three chapters in Romans is that the grace of God has always been the source of eternal life in his eternal presence. The Mosaic law had a different purpose. And Paul's primary example of the difference is that which we see in the life of Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by God's grace because of his faith, Abraham's faith. And you can see that in Genesis 15:6 and Romans 3 and 9. But Romans 4, 3 and 9. Not only was this before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but it was even before Abraham was circumcised. Now, Romans 4, 3 through 9. Remember, this part of the Mosaic Law was given in Genesis 17, about 500 years after Abraham. Romans 4, 3 and 9. For what does this, this may be Romans 4, 3 and 10, but for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while still uncircumcised. And you remember that the sign that the Israelites had that they were unique was circumcision. And this was long before that law was talked about. So grace obviously preceded obedience to the law. It was faith that Abraham had that caused God to declare him righteous. And it was long before the law was given at Sinai. Therefore, we should genuinely understand the Mosaic law was not a necessary or sufficient requirement for assurance of eternal life with God. And in a couple of verses in Romans, Paul sums up the difference between the power of the law and the power of grace. 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as the final offering for sin." So the offerings which were required by the law at Sinai were voided at the death of Christ because God's grace was clearly shown to be the only access to eternal life by anyone, and that was through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The law was never the means of salvation. I hope I'm saying that enough today. That part of the message which is contained in these three chapters, the fact that the law is not salvation of Romans, is a wonderful message, usually emphasized in the presentation of these three chapters. But I didn't want to do three chapters because I'm not that qualified. Okay. However, what about some of the little but important moral and interpersonal laws that were in the Mosaic Law that seem to be still in place for us humans, and they really are. They are vitally important in our life as believers. As Paul puts it, those laws forcefully point out all the sins committed in the lives of all who have received eternal life through their trust in the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 8 through 12 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin." You too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You are dead to sin, but it's still going to try to reign in your life. Where am I? Okay. But after writing that, helpfully, Paul shared his reactions to some of the laws through such statements as in Romans 7, where he laments that you shall not covet commandment deceived him and killed him. In what way? He didn't even know it was a problem to covet before the commandment really became live to him. But once it did, he realized that perhaps one of the things he coveted was to be the chief priest in Israel. He certainly was working towards that. He was well educated and very vigorously upholding the Jewish side of the law before he was encountered on the Damascus Road by Christ and changed to become Paul, the one who started going west, young man, to take the gospel into the rest of the world. Further in Romans 7, 13 through 20, which is Paul's I do what I hate passage, he says, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Far from it. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by bringing about my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful to me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin, for I do not understand what I am doing. For I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. However, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I always want to diagram that paragraph. It goes back and forth between doing and not doing what I want. And it's another one of those good paragraphs to read often to get it straight in your head. So what examples of doing what you hate or at least might be thinking of is in your mind right now? Harsh words to your child, to a spouse, or to parents, or even behind their backs? Using God's name to condemn someone or something? Think about it. Would God really condemn a lawnmower for not starting? Some would call down God's condemnation on that lawnmower. Or this one's kind of new. Using OMG or Jesus Christ as nothing but exclamations. OMG is everywhere, but it says, oh my God. He won't answer that one. Suddenly realizing something in your lives is an idol and is consuming a whole bunch of your time or money or your loyalty to our Savior. Adultery, real or contemplated. Stealing something, time, money, credit, or the old standby example, a pencil from work. I have to admit, a pencil often went home with me from my work. But I took it back or replaced it or something. I don't know. How about being a false witness or gossiping and coveting? I try to avoid coveting by saying, I don't want their car. I want one just like it. So far, lightning has not struck. And then lastly, being a false witness or gossiping about others in that way to condemn them. No, that one finally. Here's the final one. disobeying traffic laws. Do you know that they're contemplating changing stop signs to say ooze through the stop sign? Most people do. So what did the moral law do in Paul's life, and does it or can it do in our lives? Pop quiz. What was that word that I wanted you to count a while ago? Spirit. Holy Spirit. How many times was it? 10, referring to God. 11, if you throw in our spirit, too. I see the law being used by the Holy Spirit, both for Paul and us and me, to show me when I've strayed from the narrow path of my sanctification on which the Lord is leading me, which will culminate in my ultimate perfection when I'm in his presence. When I stray, the Holy Spirit has the option to gently nudge me back or to nudge me back with a baseball bat. Those are okay, because that's what we want. We don't want to take the wrong turn on our path to sanctification. I like this statement about that ultimate perfection. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. That's to be one of our goals, too, to purify ourselves, to stay on that road to sanctification. But because I don't always stay on that road, I need this verse as to keep my perspective correct. And these are quotes by Jesus. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is not like what the Holy Spirit did in the old, did his job in the Old Testament, because he would indwell particular people for a particular purpose, for a particular time. Saul the king is a good example of that. He fought the Holy Spirit the whole time the Spirit was in him, but the Spirit was finally removed. He abides with you and will be in you. John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples, but through the word of God, he has said them to us too. So don't let that be an out for you. He is saying it to us. And in John 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is working in us every day, whether we suddenly realize it or not. He's going to let us know when we're not pleasing our Lord, our Heavenly Father, and him. But we're not to be afraid of the moral and interpersonal laws in the Pentateuch. And we're not to be distressed if or when we kind of dent one or even have broken one of them. Instead, we are to, first of all, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to help us recognize any deviation, any detour we might have taken or have taken, might be taking or have taken from the wonderfully gracious path that our Savior and Lord has planned for our lives and our eternity. And secondly, if necessary, confess any shortcomings, also known as sins, to the Father while relying on the payment Jesus made for those sins. Make restitution, apologize, if you happened to steal a stick of gum when you were 5 years old and you were told about it all your life, you can't give the gum back to the grocery store, but you certainly won't do it again. That personal example was very personal. 5 years old. I really wanted that stick of gum, I'm told. So we make restitution as we are able to do to anyone, including God the Father, Jesus, his Son, and our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, who is our ever-present guide. Each one of us is a vessel for the Holy Spirit to use to guide us through our lives. So remember, everyone who has this hope set on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. We sometimes, or too often, have trouble understanding how pure purity is. So I have to say right now, thank you, O Holy Spirit, for your work and the leading in our lives. Let's pray. Father, let me never forget how close you are to me through your Holy Spirit. You are everywhere present. True, you are in me, but your Spirit is in me for a special purpose. And I ask that you help me and each one here continue to look for your guidance every day through your Spirit, and help us to be very cooperative as he does lead us, because we know that then we will be coming more like you, more like Jesus, and our salvation will result in our sanctification for eternity. In Jesus' name, I ask this. Amen.